And for the first time in this journey through to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 today, under the title, The Fruit of Justification. Beginning in Romans 5:1, Paul begins to set out some of the blessings or fruit which come to all of those who receive the promised inheritance through faith, like Abraham. Faith apart from works. This entire section, 5 and on through 6, well, I think just through chapter 5, through chapter 5. This section here connects the section on justification that came before, chapters 3 and 4, and the section which comes after, which focuses on sanctification. So he's explained how God declares a person righteous before his holy bar of justice, how someone's standing is improved, let's say, by an infinite degree through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In other words, how a sinner is justified, how a sinner is declared righteous. That's been what he's been working through, and that through faith, he's argued. It's always been that way since Abraham, and is still, for all who look to Christ alone. And then after this chapter, he's going to be focusing on sanctification, which is that doctrine, that truth that teaches us in the Bible that we're to grow in Christ, that we're to see effects of that justification, that Holy Spirit indwellingness, that life in Christ, that is to have an impact on how we live our lives in very specific ways. And he's going to be working on that in chapter 6 and 7 and into 8, sanctification. Now this connecting chapter, chapter 5, our text for today is part of that obviously, is the truth that being made right with God, being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, must have certainly the sanctification effects that he'll get to, but it must impact the mind, the thinking, the heart, day to day, the worldview, we might say, today, the way that you think of your future, the way that you think about your troubles, which is a lot of what we think about, if you think about it. In other words, justification begins to change the person right at the center of our attention. The person brought near to God through the blood of Christ begins to think and feel and live as actually being brought near to God, as actually being reconciled to God, as they are being near to God, which is, of course, actually true for all true Christians. And so we ask of Paul, and it's important that we do, what fruit comes to the blessed person who is made right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace alone? What are the fruits then, the blessings, the gifts? What ought our lives be increasingly marked by, marked with, filled with, defined by in our thinking as we walk with Jesus Christ in newness of life as real Christians? What is the worldview, we might say, in relation to our future and our present? What therefore ought we be learning of, studying, understanding, pursuing as Christians? Three blessings, because I presume Paul knew that there would be, you know, American preachers who would want 3 points in the sermon. See, he lists three, we might intuit, three blessings or fruit of being justified by God mentioned here by Paul. Let me just list them here and finish up our intro. We'll pray and we'll read it, and then we'll work through those three things. Here they are: peace, access to grace, and hope. Those are the three things he chooses to use as and show as fruit, linking justification and then the grander section on sanctification. Peace, access to grace, and hope should mark the Christian mind, the Christian heart, the Christian life, Christians' view on the future and view on their circumstances. So we'll see Paul address these one by one, and we'll see how they link together, and we'll see how they are to practically operate in the Christian life. This is not just obviously some sort of theological prep work for some theological quiz. This is meant to be incredibly practical, to practically operate in the Christian life. And the last one, that last fruit, seems to be Paul's emphasis here. The main thing shaping the Christian's thinking: hope. Hope. He devotes the most time to it in this section, meaning that distinctively Christian hope may in fact be the focus of this section, or at least what Paul means as our landing point and the thing that should most mark you if you're a Christian. Let's pray first before we read the text and work through it. Father, we look now to you and to your word, the ultimate authority of all authorities, about who you are and what the point of all this is, what we're here for, what our problem is, how to be saved, how to live in Christ to your glory. So, Father, I pray that you'd give each of us a desire to grow in knowing you and knowing what you want us to know. And today, these verses, inspired by you, that Paul would write them. And so here is the truth about the fruit of justification, what happens after you justify a person, what you fill them with, and what their lives ought to be marked by. So give us a desire to learn, help us to see, and help us to desire to be changed to reflect this. For your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, you see he's connecting to all the justification stuff, the last two chapters. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The holy and inerrant word of God. I don't note this in the sermon anywhere, but it just occurs to me just how Trinitarian of a section of Scripture that is. Sometimes you wonder, where are all three described as being present and active in something? And well, there you go. You've got God the Father, peace with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, all of it because of God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So everyone's in on it there. It's amazing. All right, 3 points, 3 sections, 3 fruit. Number one, the fruit of justification, peace. Peace. Verse 1. Excuse me. Don't want to cough right into the thing. So we've read, there it is again, therefore, verse 1, since we have been justified by faith, you just see the connection there, right? Justified by faith, now necessarily something happens. We have, because we're justified by faith, brought near to God, given a standing before Him, declared righteous on the basis of Christ's finished work, we have, possess peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How's peace in this world going? How's that expectation going of human progress towards a more peaceful existence? How's that going as you scroll your social media and check CNN and then Fox and then Drudge and who knows what else you check, like I do, to try to get a sense of what's going on? You reading mostly about peace or the opposite? Right? Sad. Peace in this world is fragile, to say the least. It's fleeting. It never lasts, that is to say. There are always tyrants. Whatever you think about the inevitable progress of Western man, we should say if you're really Western man or woman or whatever version of 102 gender identities one would want. I shouldn't even say man, should I? Goodness gracious, how confused we are. But in the midst of all that, we've thought somehow that tyrants can't exist, that hostilities will pass. Well, that isn't the case. Here we are again on the world stage. In Ukraine. There are always tyrants, always hostilities, and we Christians actually know this, we expect this, because we know Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and because we know Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. That is to say, we know our sin and sinfulness. We know our plight, don't we? We know what man is. The world is filled with sinners, and only sinners. And so from peace we plunge again and again into the horrors of war, the terrors of tyrants, and the pain of divisions and hostilities. Nations, localities, tribes, communities, families, homes. Division, hostility. And so once again, it is on our screens and in our thoughts and prayers. There is a strong contrast then between the peace we experience during conflicts in this world and the peace about which Paul is writing in Romans 5. Paul is writing about the end of the worst of all possible wars. Because of sin, the vast majority in our country today and around the world are engaged in a war of cosmic proportion. Paul has explained it in detail in the first chapters of this very letter, and the whole New Testament repeatedly describes the natural, and I use that word very specifically, the natural condition of fallen people as one of enmity, opposition to God, enmity with God. We are in rebellion against God, our Creator. We are enemies, He and us, apart from Christ. We are enemies. And so, underlying Paul's referencing peace here as a fruit of justification is the reality that at its heart, Christianity is a message about reconciliation. And for there to be reconciliation, there must have first been separation. And for peace to break out, for peace to be declared, there must have first been hostility. From our fall and from our birth, we are not okay with God in our sins. The work of Jesus Christ is that of mediator, then. As the Bible describes, think of Paul's letter to Timothy, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ, the mediator. The work of Jesus, then, is that of a mediator to bring those separated, estranged parties together. He came to be and is, we're told, in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, aren't we? We're told that Jesus will be the Prince of Peace. That he would come to end the very real cosmic warfare. We have been born, and most of us born and raised, in a country where and in a culture in which we hear that all are God's children, and that God is a God of love who has no capacity for wrath or judgment. We're told that God is obligated to be loving toward us, and of course we get to define what love is in that schema, and we're told that we're fine with God, or at least that we're on neutral ground with Him, even in our indifference. But such a God as that is not God. He is a sad idol and isn't real. He's nothing but a cheap knockoff God made in our own image that we can stomach, therefore doesn't exist at all. The real God, the God who exists, He is a holy God, so holy that He cannot bear to look at transgression, at sin. He knows that His glory is at stake in the existence of sin. He knows very well that each sin is, as R.C. Sproul famously said, cosmic treason. Each sin. And that it needs to be dealt with, punished, and His glory and holiness vindicated. And if any of us are to be saved, brought near to God, we need reconciliation. We need peace to be achieved. We need peace to be paid for. We need peace then to be applied. And we can't do any of that. We can't even conceive of how to do that. And if we could, we couldn't contribute to it anyways. For the Christian then, he or she is justified, declared righteous by God through the peacemaking, reconciling work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. God has taken the initiative to completely provide peace between two warring parties. And when God enters into a peace treaty with His people, it is a permanent peace. He may at times be displeased with us in our sin and indwelling bits of rebellion, locked rooms in our hearts and minds where we let sin have sway, in our quote-unquote struggling, which is actually sinning. We grieve Him. He may at times, therefore, be displeased with us. But once we have peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ, that peace is ours forever. This is no false word of assurance from Paul, our brother. He declares the peace that Jesus has achieved past tense, completed, in the past. Peace with God for lost sinners like you and me, for all who by God's grace believe. The hostilities are over between God and the rebellious. They've come to an end for such a person in the cross of Christ, for everyone who simply, miraculously, looks to Christ, trusts in Him. And this peace is a fruit, Paul is saying, of our having been made right with God. It's a fruit now. Peace now. And it's not for us to create this peace or maintain this peace or certainly contribute to it or work for it in any way, but only to enjoy it. Enjoy it. These then are words of assurance. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are words of comfort from God for the Christian. When He looks at us, He sees us covered by the righteousness of Christ, and we have the peace of Christ. Christ is our peace, the Prince of Peace. So for us, there is no more war with God. This is only the first benefit, though, that Paul mentions. Next, secondly, number two, the fruit of justification, access to grace. This is just the first half of verse 2. So through Him, verse 2, that Him there is Jesus Christ, we understand from the end of verse 1, refers to Him there. So through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith, access into this grace in which we stand presently. We stand in this grace through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So, having been justified and having been brought near through the blood of Christ, believers have this ongoing access to grace, and they continue to stand in this grace, access granted to us through Jesus Christ. He ushers us into it. We come in His name on account of His work and standing with God. And so believers in Christ stand, as it were, in the sphere. They stand in the sphere of God's grace because Christ has brought them there. He is their means of access to the God of grace, or the grace of God. And they look to Him alone. There is no right for the sinful human to approach the holy God, or to come to Him, or to pray to Him. God is under no obligation. He has not made promises to listen. He has made such promises to those who are ushered in with His Son. We come to the presence of God. We have access to His presence. So this means that our justification, being declared righteous on the basis of Christ, our justification is not then just about forgiveness or about the imputation or the giving or accounting of the righteousness of Christ to us. It's not just about those things. It's not just about escaping the judgment of divine wrath, and that's all that Christianity is, though it includes that. In our justification, we have peace that passes all human understanding, because while once we were barred admittance into the presence of God, now we are invited, aren't we? You think of Hebrews. to come regularly and boldly into the presence of God and to the throne of grace, to come to God, to pray to God through the Son. We did not open this way. We did not create this path. We did not introduce ourselves into this state of grace. We didn't contribute to it. We were brought into it by Christ. And it isn't that we are to terminate, and I've been peppering this in, but it's not that we're to terminate our attention on grace. We got to get to grace. That song sometimes bothers me a little bit when we're just singing grace, grace. It's like, well, I think there's like something just like above that. As if grace is a thing that we get, or is itself the whole point. We just got to get that grace because we want to live hashtag blessed and, you know, all this kind of stuff. No. What's the point of access to grace? It's perpetual and forever access to the gracious God. Because of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ, all Christians continue to stand in this access to God, to the gracious God, because we're with His Son and on the count of His work. For Paul, the very thought of access then to this grace, this God, access to the gracious God, it moves him to rejoice. Look at now the third point, verses 2b, we say the second half of verse 2, and the rest of it. This is point 3 now. The fruit of justification, hope. Hope. So here he's introducing at the end of verse 2, what he will spend the rest of the most of the rest, maybe we could say all of the rest of this paragraph on, and it's hope. He starts there, second half of 2, and we rejoice in hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So there it's, in both places, it's referenced, by the way, that hope is connected to something. It isn't just some nebulous hope. It isn't just hopey hope. It isn't just define it how you want hope. It's connected to something. And here it's, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, we can take this to mean, I think we ought to, that because of Christ, we Christians eagerly anticipate the time when we will share Christ's glory instead of falling short of it now, and certainly all the way apart from Christ. Remember Paul's diagnosis. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and even as Christians we have indwelling sin, but there is coming a time, and we hope for this time with a sure hope of the full experience of the glory of God. Christ Himself, in this way, is for us, as is written, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. This gives the Christian reason to celebrate as they think about their future, as they look to a certain future in certain hope. God's glory will come. We will be enveloped by it. We will experience it. And sin will be no more, and we will bask in His glory, in His beauty, in His fullness, apart from sin in ourselves. Now, obviously this hasn't happened yet for those of us sitting here today. The full promises of salvation have not yet been realized for you and me. We're here in this time between the times. We still await future glorification, is the $10 theological word. That is, the resurrection bodies, if we can take a step even further, and the new heaven and the new earth. Believers now, in this life, you and me, we're not morally perfect, are we? We're not yet glorified, clearly. So when Paul speaks of the hope of God's glory, he means a sure confidence. It does not mean that believers long to experience God's glory but are not sure whether it will come to pass. Believers are certain now that everything God promises for our future will come to pass. He will be fully glorified in that day, and we will experience the fullness of His glory in that day, and it will certainly happen because He said so. But there's more to rejoice in, and there's more to the shape of our hope. Verse 3, not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, at first it might seem like he's changing subjects, but this all goes to hope. It all builds to hope. So he's still talking about hope. But for the present, in verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. Sufferings there, just a general term referring to the pressures and afflictions and troubles that afflict believers in this present evil age. We might like to say specifically suffering explicitly for the name of Christ, but that isn't implied here. This is more like James 1:2, it seems, where James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." We rejoice in our suffering. So we're not at the end yet. We're still here. We're still here. Or rather, the end of it all has not yet come. The end of the age, and we find ourselves here with our indwelling sin in this world, in our sufferings. How should believers react to the experiences of this life that are often difficult? Yours, perhaps, right now, are difficult. Some circumstance, some relationship strain or disaster, some diagnosis. I don't know what it is for you or someone you love. What are Christians to do? How ought they react? How ought they think? Well, they are to rejoice in their sufferings. This is Charles Hodge on this, a great theologian, briefly. The quote's brief, not his greatness as a theologian. That was lengthy, not brief. Quote, "Since our relationship to God has changed," I love this line, "since our relationship to God has changed, the relationship of all things to us is changed. Sufferings," Hodge goes on, "sufferings which had been the expressions of God's displeasure are now the kind and beneficial expressions of His love. Instead of being inconsistent with our relationship to Him as our Heavenly Father, they prove that He regards and loves us as His children." Later in Romans 8 and then in Hebrews 12, says so. Hodge concludes, "Therefore, tribulations, although for the present they bring pain, become for the believer a matter of joy and thankfulness." End quote. Well, how? How? Well, it's not that Paul was some sort of a stoic, you know, just suffer and take it. And we'll call that joy or something. He wasn't a glutton for punishment either. I don't think he went looking for suffering because it's so fun. Like, that doesn't change. He's not saying that troubles and afflictions are a joyful, pleasant, pleasurable experience in and of themselves. They're not. What Paul is saying is that because we have been justified, even the tribulations and afflictions we experience can be and ought to be an occasion for joy. Above all, the fruit of justification is the presence of joy in all things in the Christian's life. Because we have found, no matter what else you find, maybe trouble, but we have found above all things the pearl of great price. And no matter how much pain we have to go through, as bad as things may be, these things are not worthy to be compared with the joy that God has set before us in Christ. If we lose everything the world can give us, if our obedience to God requires us to do something hard, we still have that priceless pearl of our justification, God Himself. Because God has redeemed us, we are able to rejoice no matter what. Once we are reconciled and justified, we can rejoice even when people slander us or wound us deeply. We can glory in it because of Christ and our justification. And we glory in tribulation because we know what tribulation does. And that's what Paul writes next. This is his journey to hope again. He's still talking about hope. Look at adding 3b and 4. We'll read all of 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that, okay, see how this affects the... We know things, and it changes the way we think and see. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And guess what? Character produces more hope. So first, there, see that progression. Afflictions produce endurance, he writes. Steadfastness. Patience, broadly. The general principle is those who undergo troubles are either torn asunder or toughened up so that they are able to withstand further storms of life. We have our first clue as to how troubles can spawn hope, since Paul himself often connects endurance with that certain hope of the Christian for what comes at the end. Just hang in there. Just keep walking. Keep standing. Keep looking. Keep loving. Keep praying. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon on Romans 5:3, and the Christian and patience, and this endurance word, quote, "This is a promise in essence, if not in form. We have need of patience. And here we see the way of getting it. It is only by enduring that we learn to endure. Even as by swimming, men learn to swim. You could not learn that art on dry land, nor learn patience without trouble. Is it not worthwhile to suffer tribulation for the sake of gaining that beautiful state of mind which quietly acquiesces in all the will of God? Yet our text sets forth a singular fact, which is not according to nature, but is supernatural. Tribulation, just in and of itself, works petulance, unbelief, despair, rebellion. It is only by the sacred alchemy of grace that it is made to work in us patience. We do not thresh the wheat to lay the dust, yet the flail of tribulation does this upon God's floor. We do not toss a man about in order to give him rest, and yet so the Lord dealeth with his children. Truly this is not the manner of men, but greatly redounds to the glory of God. Oh, for grace to let my trials bless me. Why should I wish to stay their gracious, stop their gracious operation? Lord, I ask thee to remove my affliction, but I beseech thee 10 times more to remove my impatience. Precious Lord Jesus, with thy cross engrave the image of thy patience on my heart. End quote. Oh, that's a different worldview. That's a different way to think. This is the way Paul thought. This is what he's commending to you. He's saying that if you should let the fruit of justification work in your life, this is what happens to you, to the glory of God. And then the next step is that endurance produces character. And the thought there is kind of a tested or proven character. That is, after someone endures many difficulties, and then over time, a strength of character develops that was not there before. It is a kind of, or an aspect of wisdom. And then third, such tested character proven in affliction with much patience generates hope. Why does it spark hope? Because to see yourself act in more and more obedience to God and more likeness to Christ is itself evidence that one and what you say is true about what happened to you, that it's true, that you're born again, that you're in Christ. It's encouraging to see or to have someone point out that how you reacted, how you explained something, how you're growing is consistent with God's glory and Christ's character. Therefore, it assures believers that the hope of future glory is not an illusion. Is it all true? Look at your life as one indicator, as perhaps you grow in character. There is a pattern of growth in the here and now, however imperfect, repenting as we go, that indicates that God is changing us. Believers then become assured that the process that God has begun, which clearly He has begun, He will complete. Just as He says, He will see us through, and hope grows. And then verse 5 examines hope even further. Verse 5, and hope, Christian hope, this hope, not just hopey hope, Christian hope, does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the hope believers have as they look to Christ, as they understand how they've been brought into God's presence, as they understand His promises with regard to a certain future, and then as they grow in relation to their sufferings, producing patient endurance, proven character, and increasing hope, they know that this will not bring them to shame. It will not fail them, since it is centered in God and on His promises and His faithfulness to Himself, His purposes, and to all of His promises to His people. We will never have to be ashamed for putting our confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. If you put your trust in anything else but Christ, you are destined ultimately for disappointment and shame. Hope in Christ is the only hope that never shames. The New Testament tells us that if we are not in the faith, not in Christ, if we don't believe, if we do not know, trust in, and walk with Jesus Christ, we are in fact without hope and destined ultimately to devastating and eternal disappointment and shame. But in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ, we can rely absolutely on God and upon all He has promised us. We can rely absolutely on God. This is what we learn when we understand the gospel and our justification. And this is from the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 5. Paul writes that believers will not experience shame because all of this is evidence that God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit demonstrates then that believers will be spared from God's wrath in the day of judgment and solidifies and grows hope even further. This is, I think, the regenerating grace of God through the Holy Spirit. And this gives assurance. It's the guarantee, as Paul will write elsewhere, that the believer's hope in God and His promise of glory is not misplaced and will not fail. Now, the fruit of justification. Another way of saying this is that God does not save us at the beginning and then leave us to ourselves. He does not only deal with our sin problem, taking us back to the beginning with a clean slate, leaving us there. Then from our perspective, we must say that Christianity is not merely a one-time decision, a signed card, a prayed prayer, and then back to ignoring God and His Word and living for the things of this world. No. Salvation, knowing God in Christ, being a Christian, is very much about having our sin dealt with. It is very much about dealing with our standing before God. It is very much about how a lost sinner can stand in the presence of the Holy God. It is very much about how a lost sinner can be justified before and by God. That's all true at the beginning. And what a beginning. But then, after being made right with God, we find that peace has been made with God. And we find that through Jesus Christ, we have forever access into God's presence. And attached to that is the ability to rejoice in glorifying the glory of God and waiting for it. And then for the here and now of this broken world, as we walk with Him and wait for Christ's return, we find that there is joy in the midst of trials and troubles and afflictions, and further, that walking through those as a Christian grows perseverance and patience, proven character, all filling and fueling the hope we have because of Jesus Christ, a hope that will never disappoint us or put us to shame. This is God's love for us, poured out in our hearts for all His children, for all who are brought near to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. All of this and more are things that come after our justification and are to shape our minds and our hearts and our wills and our life as we walk through taking on limps and scars. We hope in this God, the God who sent His Son to save us and to keep us and to bring us home to Him. We stand in this grace, in this hope. Do you know this hope? That's one of two closing questions. Do you know this hope? That is to say, do you have a certain hope that you're on God's side and He'll draw you near when He comes and welcome you home because you trust alone and depend entirely on His Son and His work, His life, death, resurrection, to make you right with God, to deal with your sin, to make a way for you to God. Do you have this hope? If you don't, the invitation is to come. Jesus said, come to me. Look to me. Trust me. Walk with me. We can help you with that. I can show you those words. I can walk with you. We can walk with you. But if you are a Christian, for you, the challenge is, are you in your mind, in your life, are you focused on this hope? Are you anchored by this hope? Are you regularly encouraged by this hope? Are you fixated on this hope or other things? Are you steadied by this hope? Or are you always off-kilter, top-heavy, getting knocked over and down by the things of this world, by the punches thrown at you? Are you made to rejoice because of this hope? Notice again the words knowing that in verse 3. We're meant to know who we are. We're meant to know whose we are and how that has come to be. Words strung together in sentences and paragraphs that summarize truths like justification, peace with God, access to God, and true everlasting Christ built, Christ focused hope. Do you know these things? Are you growing in these things? Are you growing in the Word, in the knowledge of Christ? Because the days of trial and trouble and affliction are coming your way. As someone wise said, if they haven't really quite yet, you only need to live a little longer. And then a little longer, they'll come. In those days, will you grow in godly patience, perseverance, and will it work for proven character, redounding to God's glory and growing you in hope, drawing you closer to God? Because we have peace with God and access to God, what will it do to you, professing Christian? May God grow you in these ways, and may He be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us these things and teaching us these things through our brother Paul, a great servant, saved miraculously by grace, just like anyone is who is saved. How much we owe to you, but it's a debt that can never be paid, and we're not even called to try. What grace, what a gift is your love, your loving salvation. Help us now to look to it, to look to you, and to grow in these ways, to grow in knowing what peace has been won, what having access to you affords us, and what it is to truly hope, especially in the trials and afflictions of life. May you be honored by the way your people walk, by the way your people limp, but in all of it, by the way they look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.